Lord Jesus, how easy it is for us to sing that You are fairer than all the things that we find around us. And yet, we confess that our hearts find sometimes too great a joy in the things that are around us. And so I pray that even this morning, as we have sung, that Jesus would become fairer and more beautiful and more precious to us as we gather around Your Word now. God, I pray that You would protect us from being a people who say with our lips that we love You, but our hearts are far from You. Oh God, let us be drawn by Your Spirit to the praise and glory of Your grace, to have hearts that are fixed and steadfast this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 is our text this morning. And we're going to be finishing our look through the book of James, remembering that this has been a clarion call to us for lives that reflect faithfully in our behavior the confession of our lips that we belong to Christ. It's one thing altogether to say that we love Christ and honor Him, that we are Christians, that we have been born again, that we are converted, what kind of language you want to use. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing altogether to have lives that back up our profession. And so we desire to have lives that are consistent with our profession of faith in Christ. And James has been giving us areas to think about that, the way that we deal with our possessions, the way that we respond to those who are not like us, the kinds of words we use with each other, the way that we handle the truth of God, the speech that we have upon our lips from day to day. And now he is calling us to consider mutual care and the beauty of restoration, that is, restoring those who are straying or wandering away from Christ back to a faithfulness of devotion and love to Christ. We live in a day and age that is no different from the day in which James was writing. And if James is speaking to folks all through this letter and as it were preaching to his congregation about the necessity of faithful lives that reflect an understanding and a connection to the truth of the Word of God, and he's warning them about those who will wander away from the truth in this text and the responsibility that is ours to call them back to the truth, surely that responsibility lies upon us as well. Now, if you wonder about the culture and the climate in which we're swimming theologically, let me just give you some interesting late information. Two social scientists interviewed 3,000 teenagers who have ideas and thoughts and understandings about religion and spiritual things and so forth, and they've included their summary in a book that's called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And after interviewing these 3,000 teenagers, they summed up their beliefs in these five statements. They believe, one, that there is a God who exists and who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Secondly, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Thirdly, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Fourthly, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. So he's like AAA. Fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. That's the summary of spiritual thought and the general climate of spiritual things going on in our country amongst teenagers. These social scientists have called this dominant thought moralistic therapeutic deism. If you want to write that down, impress your friends and neighbors this week, it's moralistic therapeutic deism. Or you could just act like they ought to already know and call it MTD. Now, Even secular researchers understand in their book that this is a far cry from Christianity. And yet this is a lot of what's going on. It's what's being taught and proclaimed in pulpits and things like that. Instead of the truth of God's Word and unwavering absolutes by which people's lives can be guided and shaped and ordered, we are giving out how-to behavioral modification seminars lots of times. And so James is challenging us to understand that the behavior that's going on in a lot of people's lives around us is intimately connected to a wandering away from truth, and that we've jettisoned some of our connections to and clinging to theological truth or the revelation of the Word of God. And he wants us to understand the dangers that are involved in there and the responsibilities that are ours in restoring one another, and also in the duty of evangelism, restoring those who are outside of the church. And there's some discussion about what group James is exactly talking about in these verses, and I invite you to read with me verses 19 and 20 now in James chapter 5. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I say again, there's some concern or question, disagreement as to whether James is speaking to those who are outside of Christ or those who are a part of the church and Christians and yet have just gone wandering off. I would submit to you that it doesn't really matter, because those who would have been a part of a church, for instance, as those who make a profession but wander away from the truth and pursue it to its end, will find the same fate as those who never made any claim to be a part of a church and wander off from the truth and pursue it to its end. In fact, we'll talk about that more carefully as we press on through this little passage, these two verses that begin to call us to so much. And so I'd like to encourage you, first of all, to understand the reason for mutual care and correction in verse 19. The reason for mutual care. Why is it important that we be doing this? First of all, because wandering is probable. Wandering is probable. James begins this passage by saying, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders," and he uses a grammar in that phrase in the original text that says, this is probably going to happen. It's a natural state of the condition of men. And he's probably remembering the teaching of Christ when Jesus talks about the reality that the soil or the seed of the gospel gets scattered out and it falls on different kinds of soils. And in the mystery of the gospel and the way that God works in people's lives, sometimes that seed falls on the soil of hearts that are not very well prepared to receive it. Perhaps it might fall on soil that is, or a heart that's much like this rocky or hard, solid stage. And it doesn't seep or penetrate down into that. The birds come and snatch it away, and it's gone. Sometimes the seed falls on hearts, and a person will give a very instantaneous, almost immediate response with joy to the gospel. And they're excited about the church and Christianity, and they want to be a part of that. And yet, then the first difficulty or inconvenience that comes along, they disappear. Don't want to have any more to do with it. A third kind of heart that the seed could fall on is one that the seed falls there and it takes some kind of at least superficial root and it grows up for a time, kind of like a patch of moving grass that a pastor saw in West Texas once. And he realized that this grass was crawling across the ground. And as he got a little closer to it, he realized that it was a turtle and that seeds had fallen into the cracks of the shell of this turtle and earth was in those little cracks. And the grass had taken root and kind of grown up on this turtle's shell and in those little cracks and crevices, but there was no reality to it, and it was soon choked out and died and as the heat came along. Those three kinds of hearts exist, and there may be even hearts like that, people in this gathering today who have made initial responses to Christ, who think that it's a good thing to be involved in a church, and yet when the first difficulties come along, or thorns come along, or problems, things choke out your desire for the Word of God, and you kind of drift off to the side, fall away from that. And so, Jesus warned us that there are going to be these these people who are in all different stages across the spectrum of sometimes outright rejection of the gospel, or sometimes having seemingly embraced the gospel and come to Christ and yet having wandered away from it. It's going to happen. And so we need to be ready to respond to those kinds of people. The second reality that we see is that wandering is subtle. James says, my brothers, if any of you, he doesn't say if any of you among you, anybody in your midst, suddenly starts radically rebuking the gospel or hating the gospel or the church. He doesn't say if someone suddenly walks into your church and starts throwing rocks at you, but if someone wanders away. It's the same exact word that's used over in Matthew chapter 18, verse 12, when Jesus talks about a man who has sheep and he notices that one of them has wandered away. It's gone off by itself someplace. It's kind of gotten out of the fold. Wandering is a subtle thing. It's a gentle straying off onto another path. And so you can start to see the danger that's involved in this process and why it's important that we start to give mutual care, a watching out over one another, a loving guard for one another and for people who are around us and who come into our path. Just a couple of weeks ago when we were at the Founders Conference, the conference met this year at the Ormond Beach, and so we were able a couple of afternoons to go out on the beach, and we were standing there as some adults talking and everything like that, and our children were playing in the surf and body surfing and hopping around in the waves and doing all that kind of stuff. And I looked up, and suddenly they were way down there. And you know how the tide or the current of the waves as they're coming in sort of just gently drift you down this way. And they didn't know that they had drifted off from us. And we didn't really realize that they'd gotten that far away. And so we went down and called them back. And one of the last things that I said to Daniel was, I want you to keep an eye on me so that you'll know when you're drifting away. And I'm going to keep an eye on you. I want you to be here so I can watch you. And that's the idea that James is calling us to. A mutual care to keep close watch over our lives. That's the thing that Paul was saying to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. When he said, Timothy, keep a close watch over your doctrine, over your teaching, and over your life. Watch out for those things. They're closely and intimately connected. And Timothy, as a pastor, bore the responsibility of the good of the care of the souls of those under his ministry. That was why it was important that he was watching. In addition, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, calls us to be careful of our lives, lest we slip off into idolatry. And so, the importance is great. This wandering can be subtle, and so we need to be ready to give a mutual care. That calls us, brothers and sisters, to be involved in each other's lives. You know, I can't tell that Daniel is drifting down the beach from the hotel. I've got to be out there on the sand with him in some kind of intimate kind of contact. And I want you to be calm, okay? Even as I'm writing these sentences in my preparation, I can imagine you start saying, oh no, people are going to start investigating my life and like figuring out whether I eat whole wheat cereal or that sugary stuff. You know, that's not the kind of care I'm talking about. I'm not talking about intrusive, overbearing legalism. I'm talking about a mutual care for one another that watches out for each other and we protect each other from wandering because there is a lot at stake. In fact, the third truth that I'd like for you to see about the reason for this mutual care is that wandering is deadly. It's not only subtle, but it's deadly. It's a call to confront a deadly drift. And it's deadly because it's a drift or a wandering away from the revealed truth of God. James says, brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth. Now, instantly in our culture, people are prone to say, well, what is truth? I mean, what's true for me may not be true for you. And I have my own set of standards by which I tend to operate. And so we need to understand that that's the culture in which we swim and live. That the current around us is flowing in a morass of dark relativism. And that James is calling us to understand that there is one singular truth that is bound up in the person and the revelation of God that we need to anchor our lives to. I recently read an article about a woman who was an accomplished hiker and climber, and she liked to go out into these rough wilderness areas, and you know, rough wilderness doesn't seem to connect with Hawaii for me, but she was in Hawaii and was out climbing. I'm sure there are these rugged, huge mountains and backwoods areas and things like that that are very, very separated from paradise. And that seemed to be one of the areas in which she was hiking. And she's off on this trail walking through the woods and stuff, and it's getting closer to the end of the day, and so she wants to hurry along and get back home to her husband and daughter. And as she's walking along into a particularly difficult part of the trail, she realizes that she's gotten off the main beaten part of the trail that she's supposed to be following. And she stops and looks around for just a minute, and she gets her bearings because she can see about 75 feet away the trail that she had just left. And yet she sees that it's kind of hooking around this way, and so she's sure that it's probably going to hook on around in front of her just on up the hill. And rather than tramping back down through the trees and the woods and stuff and over the rocks 75 feet, she's just going to catch the trail on up ahead. And so she decides to press on, and soon she doesn't know where she's come from or where she's going. And she continues to try to press on up the mountain, knowing that the trail weaves its way to the top of this hill, and she comes to a rock face, a cliff. And she thinks, great, this is a good opportunity for me to climb up here and get a little vantage point so I can see out over things and tell where the trail is. As she begins to climb up this rock cliff, she understands or discerns that it's a little bit more difficult and treacherous than she first thought, and it's going to be difficult to get back down. In fact, as she begins to get closer to the top, she realizes, I'm not going to be able to get back down from this. I'm going to be fortunate, blessed, we'll throw the word lucky out just because that's the word she used, if I can even get to the top. When she finally gets to the top, it's one of those, you know, in the scenes in movies where the guy thinks, if I can just crest this hill, I'll see the town I'm trying to get through. He's been one. Comes to the top of the hill, you see his face go, and the camera pans around, and all it is another 150,000 million miles of treacherous hills. That's what she saw when she got to the top of the thing. She saw a place that she had climbed to that she could not get down from. She could not get down. Just beyond it was only more faces that she would be facing. Her was a not descend. Lie down in, but a place that she could sit down to try to gather her wits about her. And so she sat down. And she watched the sun set, freezing, trembling through the night, praying that God would send somebody to rescue her. She ended up, long story short, sitting on that little spot for 2 nights and 2 days, waiting for someone to come and get her. All it was a 75-foot departure from the path. A 75-foot departure from the path. That's why this wandering is so deadly, so important. I regularly hear people say they don't want to be bothered with theological truths and the details of doctrine. I just want practical truth to live by. And I understand that. But what we need to understand is that there is no practical truth to live by separated from theological truth. The two things go hand in hand. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, Paul sends a rebuke to two young men through Timothy because they've wandered from the truth and they're teaching doctrinal error, and it's causing practical disrest and unrest amongst the people. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 14, we read of Paul rebuking Peter in public because Peter and some guys that were following after him were behaving themselves in a way that was not in step with the gospel. Paul says, I rebuked them because their conduct was out of sync with the gospel. When we move away from doctrinal truth, we end up in error that manifests itself in all kinds of practical ways. In fact, I want to quote from a pretty lengthy section of a book by John Bird called Faith That Works. He says, let a man deviate from the faith delivered unto the saints, and it will not be long before that man morally and spiritually strays in his ways.
When we turn aside from the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, we are soon left with no anchor and with very little assurance. If we turn aside from the doctrine of the lordship of Christ, it will not be long before we compromise our position as Christians and begin to live worldly lives. When the doctrine of sin is lost sight of, we begin to excuse ourselves for some of the things we do, and our ethical and moral standards are lowered. When we neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then we begin to work in the energy of the flesh, and our power in service is lost. When we treat lightly the doctrine of prayer, we go to battle without any weapons, thus losing the fight against the adversary of our souls. We can go on in an almost endless list of such dangers. We cannot gather grapes from thorns, nor figs from thistles, and we cannot expect our lives to be right if our doctrine is wrong. We cannot gather grapes from thorns, nor figs from thistles, and we cannot expect our lives to be right if our doctrine is wrong. Let me encourage you, dear brothers and sisters, to make a regular study of your Scriptures and to be ready to read things that will help you to systematically understand cardinal truths of doctrines that God has granted to us in His Word, so that your life can be shaped by those things. I'm not talking about earning a THD or a PhD in theology or something like that. I'm talking about giving yourself to building a framework of truth through which you can pass the regular daily experiences that you have, so that those things can be filtered and shaped, and so that your responses can be such as is pleasing to God. That's the reason for mutual care and correction. But what does it look like? What's the response of mutual care and correction? Well, James doesn't tell us. He doesn't say, and so this is how you do it. But the general drift of Scripture gives us some principles that we can live by, and I would like to give you four principles, if you will, that we can involve or employ in encouraging one another and challenging one another. First of all, begin by praying. That's the context of this passage. James has just been calling us to prayer and to pray for one another, to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. He gives Elijah as an example of great prayer and of the incredible things that can happen when we pray for one another. And so when we see someone drifting away or slipping away from truth, falling away in their behaviors, then wouldn't it be wonderful if the body of Christ doesn't begin to gather up and talk about each other or ridicule each other or say ugly things about, you know, little Susie Q who's out running around doing this, or Bobby Joe, Bill Bob, who's out been doing this or that. Rather, that we got on our knees before God and begged God for mercy in the life of this individual, and we interceded on their behalf for the Father to work in their hearts. Begin by praying. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14 may be a good model for such a prayer. Secondly, by keeping watch over your own life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says that if someone has gone astray, then you who are spiritual restore such a person. But it quickly calls us to keep watch over our own lives. And so, as we're seeing someone whom we may be thinking is straying from the truth, it's a good call for us to give an examination of our own hearts. How am I doing in terms of following after Christ? Thirdly, by maintaining a spirit of gentleness. Again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when we see someone straying, those of you who are spiritual, go and restore him in gentleness. Go alongside that person to demonstrate compassion, not going after them in a rebuking way or pretending that there's nothing going on with this person and dealing with them in superficial kinds of relationship tactics. We deal with one another in gentleness. I might say also with that idea, we could follow the pattern of Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, when he says, "I didn't cease to warn you and go from house to house in tears." So there was an evidence of compassion in Paul's life. Sometimes I have to be honest with you and say that pastorally, when I hear about someone who is going astray, I go, no, I've got to go deal with this. You know, that's nothing but sinful selfishness. That's not a heart of compassion or mercy. You know, and I'll tell you, you do it too. In your house, when your children disobey, you're going, I've got to deal with this. You might call somebody and say, "You won't believe what silly Joe Bob Dooley has done." Well, I'm going to have to go and respond to this. That's not compassion. Compassion recognizes that a person who has gone astray suffers from the same fatally flawed heart that we have, and that they're struggling with the same things that we do, the same sins that we have. And it goes after them in compassion, weeping and tears and gentleness to call them back. And fourthly, with discipline as a last resort. It seems like sometimes we get on one end of the other of this spectrum. Either we don't talk to somebody at all about their situation, or we dance around it or wait or let it fester or become so bad that there's nothing left to do but just let them go or send them away. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 speak to the issue of discipline and of calling a brother or a sister back to obedience, to calling them to repentance. And this is not precisely a message about that process. But I would say that in the process that may sometimes have to end up in discipline, that discipline in terms of turning them away, setting them out, treating them as an unbeliever is the last resort. That we ought to extend every mercy and expend every compassion and every grace towards those who wander, calling them back with gentleness and compassion and prayerfulness. Thirdly, what are the rewards of mutual care and correction? The rewards of mutual care and correction. The last part of verse 20 tells us that we can know, let him know. It's an imperative, a call, a command. Be encouraged. Have confidence in this process. Don't pretend that you don't need to be involved in this. And oh, by the way, let me just back up and notice the general words that are used in who's responsible. If anyone wanders, someone among you, go. It's not just the preacher. Pastor Paul, I'd like for you to know that Billy Joe Subob has... No. Let someone among you go. This is a mutual care and compassion that's demonstrated amongst us. And so we all have this responsibility one to another. And the rewards for it are threefold. Let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, right away, let me say, I want to nail this down. No one in this room, no human being, can change the heart of another human being. This is the work of God alone, who in His sovereignty alone has the power to bring a dead heart to life, to take a stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh, to cause a person who has been walking in darkness to turn and walk in light, whose feet have been set down in the miry mud and takes them and sets their feet on a solid place. No one can do this but God. And yet God has chosen to use us as a means of bringing people to Himself. And sometimes we are so intimately involved in that situation, in our dealings with them and talking with them and praying with them and crying with them and encouraging them and leading them along the way, that it seems as if we did it ourselves. So I want to make very clear that there is a responsibility that's placed upon us because God has chosen to use us as a means of bringing others to repentance, of being involved in this process. But it is God alone who effects the work in the heart. Okay? Three rewards. First of all, this person repents and returns to Christ. Whoever brings back a sinner, the phrase there is whoever turns a wanderer or sets him back in the path. It's the picture of someone, you see them walking in a particular direction, and maybe you've seen one of your children wandering out in towards the openness of a parking lot, and you've gone and turned them back into the right way. You've set them back on the right path. That's the picture of one who brings a sinner back from his wandering. They've turned their direction. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. When Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you. But I've prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen the brothers. When he has turned again, when Peter, after he had gone through his disavowal of Christ, his horrible cursing denial of Christ in the garden or there in that palace courtyard, After that, he turned again back into the way of embracing Christ. And that's the idea or the picture. Someone is turning back. And that's why I say, we don't know if this person may have never come to faith in Christ at all. Maybe they're a person who has never embraced the gospel by any means. Or maybe they're a person who, like Peter, confessed Christ, knew Christ, loved Christ, whose heart belonged to Christ, and yet for some reason, for a period of time, wandered away in denial. The very picture of their life was a denial of Christ. We sometimes don't know. It's hard to discern. But the end of this loving, caring, calling to Christ, effected by the work of God changing the heart, results in always a repenting and turning to Christ. It is a massive, fearful, joyful understanding that we can have this kind of involvement in people's lives. And I want you to see in this second reward that comes in the middle part of verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. This is not talking about physical death. It's not talking about intervening for them and making their life better. The word that's used is the word that's used for salvation, for spiritual life, from saving a person's soul from eternal destruction, from an end of eternal separation from God. This is the kind of reward that comes as a result of a person being called to come to Christ. John Calvin comments on this passage saying, "Nothing is better or more desirable than to deliver a soul from eternal death. A work so excellent ought by no means to be neglected." I want to let that idea sink through our lives and hearts for a second. Such a great work, a privileged work, an excellent work, ought by no means to be neglected. Christ values ministry to the physical body, but the salvation of the soul is esteemed by Him much more precious than the life of the body. So He's not saying, quit feeding hungry people. Quit visiting the sick. Quit doing ministry of mercy. He's not saying that. Those things are important to Christ, and we ought to be marked by them. But more precious than that calls us not to stop there. It calls us to go on and understand the preciousness of the soul. We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. Opponents of John Calvin would say, who'd ever thought John Calvin would say such a thing? Let me read that sentence for you again. We must therefore take heed lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. He quickly goes on to say, not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God by our ministry delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be nigh destruction. There are people around us who are near destruction, and God has chosen to use us as a means of delivering them from death. And it is important that we be willing to be involved in the lives of those who have gone astray from the truth, the revealed truth of God, apart from the gospel. Not only will we deliver their souls from death, and again, not only will their soul be delivered from death, but a multitude of sins will be covered. Last phrase of verse 20. It will cover a multitude of sins. I love that word that's used there for multitude. It's a crowd. A big bunch. A whole gathering. All of them. Get a bunch of people in the stadium for a football game at Auburn. That's a multitude. 86,753 of your closest friends. All of them. Be covered. The phrase is used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and the Scriptures are calling us to love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And that has a temporal, horizontal kind of relationship. But James is using that idea here in the sense that it's used in the Old Testament, that the sins will be covered, blotted out from the face of God, hidden from Him, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, when God remembers our sins no more. Or in Psalm chapter 103, verse 12, when it says that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. Or in Micah 7:18, when the Scripture tells us that He casts them into the depths of our sea, the depths of the sea. The work of saving men's souls and blotting out their sins is God's work, but we are privileged to be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. And there is no better thing for any person than to have their sins blotted out in the view of God. Blessed is the man, the psalmist says, whose transgressions are covered. Happy is the man. And perhaps we would do well to consider how we are giving ourselves to this task, both within and without of the body. There are those in our midst who are apart from Christ, whose lives reflect a rejection of the truth. And we ought to give ourselves with unceasing, weeping, gentle, compassionate, prayerful, wooing, winsome calls to come to Christ. We ought to do the same thing for co-workers, students, people who are in our midst. We find ourselves sometimes, because of the fear of man, I think, not willing to call men and women around us to repentance and faith in Christ. We have the privilege of being involved. I don't even know, y'all, I don't think words even exist in the human language to communicate the privilege that is ours. The bigness of the opportunity, of the duty that God has called us to be involved in the lives of people. Not just to turn them into little theological robots or to make them believe just like I do about all things everywhere, but to call them to the revealed truth of God about sin and about man and about heaven and hell and the gospel and mercy and grace. God has privileged us to call people to those things. Or perhaps there are those of you here today who are wandering far from the revealed truth of God. Perhaps there are those sitting in this place today who understand, I have not wanted to honor God with my life. I have not wanted to follow the God of my parents or my pastor or my friends or my roommate. I have not wanted to be obedient to the things that Scripture calls me to. And I call you today by the mercies of God to repent and to flee to Christ and to trust Christ and Christ alone to make you right. You're bruised and battered, I bet, by the results of your wandering. There is a realization in your heart someplace that there is nothing in this end but death in the way that you have chosen. And I'm here to tell you that rescue is available in Christ. We have a great Redeemer, a merciful God, who is ready to receive you if you will but come to Him in repentance and faith. Maybe you're sitting there saying, well, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? You're using lots of words here that I don't understand. Well, after we finish this morning and sing another hymn, I will be standing around here close someplace. You can find me. You can find other men and women in our body who understand what it means to love Christ and to belong to Christ. And we would cherish nothing more than to point you to Christ. Take the Scriptures and explain to you what it means to trust in Christ for forgiveness of sin. And we call you to that today out of compassion and a desire for the glory of God. Let's bow our heads together. So God, give us confidence in the gospel, in the truth of the word. And I pray for your help in my own life. Father, my memory is short, and it seems like the older I get and the busier I get, the harder it is for me to be precise about things. And I pray that you'll help me to be precise about the revealed truth of God. And Father, I understand that there are some things that are non-essentials, things about which we will disagree with good and godly people until we stand before you in heaven. But there are some things about which we must be accurate and very narrow, at least as narrow as you have called us to be through the Scriptures. And I pray for your help to understand these things. Help us to know and understand and perceive what are those things that are essential and those that are non-essential. And, oh God, grant us a passion for your glory and a compassion for the souls of men and women and boys and girls that overcomes our fear and our hesitation, our tendencies to be worried about what people will think if we are confrontational, our concerns about what they might think of us if we disagree with a direction in which they're going. God, help us to desire your glory so much that we can set those things aside. And God, grant us a winsome, wise, wooing, compassionate, prayer-saturated, love-driven concern for the correction of error that is going on around us. We ask these things to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.